Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. It's good to see all of you. This being the last time we'll be together for a while, I want to thank you for asking me to come and participate in this series of studies with you. And I hope that this will not only be the beginning of these kinds of studies, but will be the beginning of some ongoing studies that you may be able to have on this subject that will allow you to be able to concentrate more on what God's Word is, what God would have us to do, to make a good faith effort to try to make sure that in word or deed we do everything in the name of the Lord. We have enjoyed, I think, some good time together here with getting to meet some of you, and I've really enjoyed that and appreciated it. Appreciate the good song leading we've had during the gospel meeting. It's a very important part of a gospel meeting to be able to have good song leaders, because if you don't have a good song leader and he drags everybody down, I have to wake everybody up, and rather than putting them to sleep, which is my normal task. And you've done a good job in reference to those kinds of things. My wife, when she was here Friday night, commented on how good your singing was, and it's been very good all through the rest of the time. I appreciate the attendance that you've shown. You've during all of the sessions, even some of the ones during peculiar hours where you weren't necessarily normally meeting. I appreciate those where you came out and dedicated your interest to this particular kind of study. Appreciate the visitors that have come to this gospel meeting, and it's been an encouragement to me and an encouragement to others that we've had visitors not only from other congregations but from the community who have been able to come and listen and open their minds about the kinds of things that the Word of God is teaching, but to realize that the Word of God is the kind of thing that is important for us to, if we want to please our Heavenly Father, we have to listen to the things that He says. And as we've talked about that particular idea, I think it's so important. It's been good to be with the Byers this week. I spent the night last night, so I didn't have to go back home, and they have treated me so well. They've fed me. They have given me a nice place to stay, and it's been good to be able to be with them and to be with Terry's mother. It's been wonderful. So appreciate so much the opportunity that they've given me and to be able to renew acquaintances with them. I went to Florida College with both of them years ago. I don't know how it is that I was able to go to school with both of them at the same time, especially Curtis and I are contemporaries, but Terry seems to not quite have aged quite as much as the rest of us. So it's important for us to remember that as we live lives, and also as gentlemen, to make sure that we always make that point that if we went to school together, it was when the lady of the house was 12 years old. We've talked about the importance of authority in every area of life. We don't like authority much, particularly as Americans, but it's important for us to recognize that you can't speak, you can't make a contract, you can't play a game without recognizing that there are rules that we need to follow. When it comes to spiritual matters, even people who don't place a great deal of countenance on authority are people who recognize there is some authority. There's something you could do to get yourself kicked out of every religious group that you want to imagine. And I think we need to realize that is that authority from heaven or is it from men? Because that's our basic choice. And when it comes down to the authority that we as Christians need to follow, it needs to be the authority that we follow from God in the things that we do, especially in the religious realm, that are very, very important. We show our respect for the Lord by doing His commandments. We show disrespect for the Lord by disregarding the things that He has to say. And he outlines that many times in the Word of God to let us understand that the relationship that we sustain with him is one in which he is the one who is our Heavenly Father and we are his children. He is the one who is the great spiritual leader that we follow. He is our heavenly king. And we need to make sure that we follow the things that he would have us to do as we look into his word. We've also talked about the idea of making sure that as we look at the word of God, it becomes that kind of thing, that rather than looking at what I want, I look at what God wants. And as we look at those kinds of things, it can help us, I think, be much better people, much better Christians, much more attuned to what the Lord wants of us. We have talked about the ways that we find Jesus using the Word of God, how that we find him using the statements in the Word of God, the examples in the Word of God, and even inferences that he draws from the Word of God to be able to be those things by which we find out what God wants, what God thinks. You don't have any idea what God thinks unless you read it in what he has revealed to us. And therefore, it's important for us to be able to look at those statements, to look at those examples, to see if there are things that are not just inferred, but things that are necessarily inferred from the Word of God, to be able to understand what his will is, to make sure we're not engaging in something that is just our will, but something that is his will. We've talked about some of those statements and commands that are found in the Word of God, and recognize that we're not talking about something that is just a system, because there are commands in the Word of God that we see in the narrative are given by men. Those aren't things that we have to follow. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, in the 14th chapter of the book of Psalm in verse 1. We find that it being a situation in which, obviously, the context lets us understand that this is not the Word of God that we need to follow. There are many other situations in which there are commands given to specific people in the Word of God that wouldn't apply to us. But in a good faith effort, I think most people are able to look and see what the Word of God in its statements says about many things. And there is much more agreement than you might think in the Bible-believing world when it comes to what the Word of God says. Usually what we disagree about is the things that the Word of God does not say. We've talked also about approved examples, how that in the Word of God there are examples that we find that are approved, just like there were statements that were approved or ones that were disapproved according to the context. Examples that are approved in the Word of God are things that can help us understand what God means by the statements that he makes. They're divine commentary on what we need to do. They can help us learn how to enact those commands that the Lord has given by seeing examples of how those things were enacted in the Word of God. And it's important for us to be able to see that. We talked this morning about necessary inferences and how that while there are a great many inferences that can be drawn from any set of data, that there are very few that are necessary, that are inescapable conclusions of our study. And I think we have to recognize that, again, those are things that can help us understand the statements of the Lord better. If we look and find those and recognize those are ways that our understanding of the Lord and our appreciation for his authority are ways that we can manifest them. We talked this morning during our worship hour about the idea of the silence of Scripture and how that rather than there being a situation in which the Word of God, when it speaks nothing about a particular idea, while that many people think that that is permissive, we need to recognize that it is prohibitive in terms of the way that the Scripture looks at what we do when we find the Lord saying nothing concerning a particular idea. Sometimes, however, we see general authority that is given for something without the details In which case, we find ourselves having permission in that particular case to be able to do some things that are consistent with, as long as they're not inconsistent in any other way with what God would have us to do, we do have, if we have general authority for something, we can provide some of those specifics ourselves. So we've talked about many different things that have to do with authority. I want to close tonight by talking about the idea of expediency. We see the Apostle Paul as he talks to the Corinthian brethren in chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. He says, "All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality." And this is sexual immorality that it's talking about. The word literally, porneia, carrying with it the idea of even of illicit sexual relations between unmarried people. And here he says, "But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through his power. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality." And literally, again, he uses the word porneia, fornication, illicit relations between two people that are not married to one another. "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." Here he makes a statement at the beginning of this particular reading that I think is important for us to look at in terms of the rest of the things that I want us to talk about here tonight. He says, "All things are lawful for me," and he's using this in a sense of many things. You know, we use the same type expression in English where we say, you allow my little brother to just do anything, and you don't allow me to do anything at all. Now, that's not true, and everybody understands that. What is that? That's exaggeration for the purpose of emphasis. We find sometimes we might say, "I've told you a million times not to do that," and we see that done. Here, when he says, "All things are lawful for me," he's not talking about all things are lawful. He's talking about all lawful things are lawful. We need to understand also that that being the case, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be mastered by any. There's a word that is used in the King James Version and in other translations that carries with it the idea of not all things are expedient. That while everything that you do or a particular thing that you have in mind to practice religiously may be lawful, the idea of is it lawful may not be the only question that you need to be asking. Another question you may need to be thinking, is it profitable? Is it expedient? Is it helpful in terms of what we do as a congregation or what I may do as an individual? Determining what's right in religious matters is not just a consideration, but promoting unity among brethren is also the kind of thing that is important. I may be able to determine that there are certain things that I believe that are right, but yet we have to recognize that we also work together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have to be concerned about whether we may be leading them astray by a particular practice we engage in, Are we doing something that is causing unnecessary contention between brothers and sisters in Christ when it's not necessary simply because I exercise my freedom? The responsibility of the strong toward the weak is discussed in the book of Romans in the 14th chapter. There in the first few verses of Romans 14, it talks about people who are weak, not in terms of their faith, although it describes them as weak in faith. It's not weak in the faith that they have in God. They're weak in the faith that they can practice a particular activity. They have a more restrictive conscience than someone else does. You'll notice here in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but the other who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? For before his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Here were people who disagreed over whether they ought to eat meat or not, because it could be pretty reasonably assumed that if you bought meat in the shambles in ancient Rome, that it was going to be something that had been the leftovers of a sacrifice to an idol. And therefore, there were many people who, in order to follow the regulations given in Acts, the 15th chapter, determined that they weren't going to eat meat at all. There were others who believed that, well, since much of the meat may come from that particular source, since I don't know if it comes from that source or not, there were also people who were farmers, generally the less prosperous ones. The more prosperous ones had specialized shops where they would sell their beef or their lamb or their goat. But in the shambles, generally you had some people who would come in and sell more likely inferior livestock to them. And there were people who said, since I don't know for certain that it is something that is sacrificed to idols, I can in good conscience eat that. Here, therefore, there was a disagreement that existed between two people, and it existed over the fact that one felt that I have to eat vegetables only to make sure that I'm not violating Acts, the 15th chapter. The other one said, we're not talking about kosher laws here. We're talking about a situation in which I just have to make sure I don't do something in which I know I am doing something that is inconsistent with what the Lord would have us to do in His Word or the decrees of Acts, the 15th chapter. So because of this, we find the Apostle Paul trying to emphasize to them the importance of accepting one another, even recognizing someone may not have a strong enough faith to be able to practice a particular activity that they might otherwise be able to practice. He said, accept him, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And respect each other. Value each other. Realize that you're brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is an issue that ought not to divide you in this particular matter. Back in the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we find there the Apostle Paul resumes his discussion of the subject that was begun in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "Now considering the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Literally, what that says is knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So the idea behind this is we need to be concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not simply whether something is legal or legitimate for us to be able to practice as individuals. He says, therefore, then at the end of the very chapter that we're looking at, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. There are other issues to be considered rather than just, is a particular activity, according to the Word of God, legitimate for me to engage in? Do I have the right to practice this activity? Because there are other issues that need to be concerned. We need to think, first of all, is it something that is pleasing to God? But we also need to recognize that sometimes we can practice our rights and that not be pleasing to God because we are disregarding the conscience of someone else, or we're disregarding the unity that ought to exist among brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, it is a thing that is important for us to consider. If there is a situation where, and you have to go back many years before you find people in a community that thought going to the movies was a bad idea, although they've pretty well always shown racy movies at most places that included things and ideas and words that weren't consistent with what a Christian ought to say. We lived in a community in which the community thought that going to a movie was a bad thing to do. I don't know that I'd suggest that you go see Mickey Mouse at the movies, because it wouldn't be worth leaving the wrong impression to a community simply to be able to exercise your particular right. A friend of mine years ago was a native Belgian and was going to go preach the gospel in Belgium. He'd married a girl from Oklahoma. At the time, the only women in Belgium that shaved their legs were prostitutes. And this girl from Oklahoma was contemplating the idea of recognizing that she was probably going to have to go a little bit hairy, because she didn't want to present herself as a prostitute to anyone, but it was inconsistent with the practice that she had practiced all her life. Was it wrong for her to shave her legs? Certainly not. But would it be wrong for her to do that and present herself in that way in Belgium back in the 1970s? It may very well have been, because it would have left a different impression with other people. It could have caused someone who was a new Christian to think that, well, it doesn't matter what I do, and they leave a different impression to a world that they are trying to influence for good. So it's important to understand not just can I do something, but should I do something? Is it consistent with what God would have me to do? Is it the kind of thing that, if permitted, be the kind of thing that would allow me to be able to present my best self as a child of God? Sometimes we have to make choices not just of what is right, but choices of what is best. Things that are not just permitted, but things that are expedient in the Lord's service. And it is important for us to be able to understand that, realizing that that there is an important feature that the Lord wanted to include in the Word of God as far as this is concerned. There is a difference, however, in recognizing the limiting power of our freedom or rights and a concession to false doctrine. That's one of the reasons why we see the Apostle Paul standing fast against those people who were demanding that in order to become a Christian, a Gentile had to become a Jew first, either by being born a Jew or being circumcised and becoming a Jew as an adult, and therefore basically accepting circumcision and the other elements of the Old Testament law. We're not talking about that particular kind of idea, but we are talking about ideas that are important for us to recognize as being the kind of thing in which we can sacrifice our freedom rather than it being the kind of thing in which we can make a wrong spiritual point, as would seem to be the case in the argument over circumcision in the New Testament. Let's look at a few examples of things and maybe some concrete illustrations about things that have to do with expediency. In our congregational life, for example, Bible class system is generally the means by which most brethren have determined that it would be best for us to be able, in times besides our worship, to be able to come together at a time usually right next to our worship, either before it or after it, to be able to teach people of different ages and different levels of understanding the Word of God. Most people have an auditorium class, but then there are other classes that go down even to the point of being able to teach children. That has been an expedient that you've had many people take over and utilize over the years. Is it required for us to have Bible classes? Can you imagine a circumstance in which maybe not having Bible classes would be most expedient? I've gone to a congregation that was so small you didn't have enough people to really have a Bible class. And so therefore you wound up having a Bible class rather than Bible classes to divide up people. And you wound up having to have the someone kind of hit the median of making sure that he provided something that was challenging for those who were better students, and providing something that was challenging also for those that were younger in the faith. You see, it is the kind of thing that we have to realize. I think while we are allowed to be able to use the Bible class system to be able to teach, I don't see any limitations placed on our teaching at all in reference to the Word of God. It is important for us to realize that just because we got used to it doesn't mean that in every place, in every situation, that that would be the best way for us to necessarily handle it. The use of multiple cups in the Lord's Supper. Is it a requirement for us to do that? I think through most of the years that brethren have operated at, according to the New Testament pattern over the last 200 or so, you've had people who probably, over a majority of that time, used one cup. Or what's interesting, the pattern that existed, at least among the practice of brethren, probably 100 years ago, up to about 200 years ago, was out of a limited number of cups, but sometimes it was two cups. You'd have a cup that would be taken, it'd be poured into another one, and you'd have the cups that would be passed among the people. So just because we talk about somebody being one cup in their approach initially, and multiple cups being introduced at some particular point when hygiene concerns were important, then that's not necessarily the case for us to consider, because very often you would have people who would start with a single cup and might put it in two or four that would be able to work their way through a congregation. But is it required for us to have multiple cups? I think after the flu epidemic that existed in 1919, you had an awful lot of people who went to multiple cups at that particular time as a health concern, realizing the contagion of flu and many other kinds of things that might happen if you had everybody drinking out of a single container. And I think probably since that time it has become the majority practice among members of Churches of Christ to use multiple cups. But as I've said, it's not necessarily a requirement, and in Great Britain, New Testament Christians generally partake of the Lord's Supper out of a single cup rather than out of the multiple cups that we see round about us. Two services on Sunday, is it required for us to do that? I think it's a good idea. I'm glad that we do where I am. But do you know, we're talking about a particular kind of activity that really developed universally among members of the church only since World War II. Before World War II, there were many congregations, especially congregations in the country that would only meet once during the day on Sunday. Because it assumes if you are going to meet on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, that people have the easy transportation to be able to get from one place to another without a great deal of trouble. And I want you to go back 100 years and realize that people didn't have the easy ability to be able to go and be able to come back again, after you've gone to the restaurant, after you've taken your nap, and then come back to services. Because coming to services in a wagon, drawn by horses with a wagon load of kids, it wasn't necessarily the kind of thing that was always practiced. I don't think it was wrong in those days to simply have one service. And I think it was often the shift work that developed during World War I and World War II that made people think in terms of two services, so that someone who wasn't able to attend one might be able to attend to the other. So we do have situations in which there have been expedients that we have accepted over the course of time that are not necessarily requirements among us, but it is important for us to be able to recognize the position that those things hold and realize that some congregations may make different decisions about that than others do. In Europe, for example, or in most places of the world that I know of in the third world, brethren only meet once on Sunday because you just don't. Many people in Italy, for example, maybe coming from 80 miles away or so to be able to worship with the saints, and usually they'll make the best of the time that they have together, but do not necessarily think that it is important for them to maintain the American custom of coming together on Sunday nights. What about a midweek service? I'm glad that we have one where I am. But do you know there are situations in which, again, in different places around the world, it may not be expedient for them to be able to do that because of transportation, because of other kinds of difficulty. We just assume that people are going to meet on Wednesday night. Do you know I worshiped at a place one time in which we and local congregations in two other communities that adjoined us, we made it so that each other could encourage each other's worship because somebody met on Tuesday night, we met on Wednesday night, and another congregation met on Thursday night. That way you could go to all of them and encourage all of those brethren. Yet there were people that thought it mighty odd to go to one of those other congregations and them not being meeting on a Wednesday night. You see, there are all kinds of things that we have to understand are rights that we may have that we may not necessarily have to maintain if we are going to be consistent with the Lord. There are rights that we can give up. What about invitations after sermons? Do you know in most places around the world, they don't offer an invitation at the end of a sermon that is given? In the United States, it's almost universal practice for us to give somebody in the audience the opportunity to respond to the gospel. I don't think it's a bad custom at all. But do you realize it is not something that is a requirement in the Word of God that we offer an invitation and an invitation song at the end of each worship service so that someone would be able to have that opportunity? I think we ought to let people know that any time they want to obey the gospel, it is a good thing for them to be able to do. Even if it's at an assembly, if it's not an assembly, if it's the third hour of the night, we'll be glad to do anything to be able to help someone obey the gospel. But, again, we have to understand the custom that invitations have taken among us. What do you think about a congregation owning a bus? Sounds kind of, I don't know about that. And I know back in the 70s, bus ministries were real big among some churches of Christ. and I think led to some abuses. I can remember a situation in which kids were encouraged to go ride on the bus because there were going to be three seats in the bus that were going to have $10 bills taped underneath them. So everybody would come so that they could come to services and with the hope of being able to have $10 to be able to go home with. I think some of the bus ministries wound up concentrating on fun and frolic more than anything else. And so very often it was easy for brethren to say that a bus is just something that is wrong. You see a bus out front of a building, it's just an indication that it is they're teaching false doctrine there. I remember when I was a child, when schools had a better relationship with churches than they do today, I can remember the preacher who worked there with my dad. He had a bus that he drove around to pick up the widow ladies. And there were two things that were at work there. One, when the buses got too old for the schools, very often they'd give them to churches. So the only thing the church had to pay for was gas and oil and whatever upkeep there was on that. It was also a situation in which everybody didn't have a car and almost none of the widow women drove. I can remember a time, I remember when my mother learned how to drive because it was just the kind of situation where usually it was a manly kind of activity and women just didn't do much of the driving. And here was a situation in which there was a bus in which before service, you had somebody go by and pick up all the widow women and then deliver them back at a proper time to make sure they all had a ride. Now, is that the most expedient way to take care of that today in our time? I think probably not. If we had enough widow women that needed to be picked up at church, I think that we have the ability to make sure that that is accomplished. Generally by the vehicles that fill our parking lot out here. We could usually pick up enough people that we needed to. But I think sometimes it's important for us to recognize there may be things that could be lawful under different circumstances, but may not necessarily be expedient for us today. What about eating on the church grounds? Oh, I tell you, I don't know about that. Sure wouldn't go for the place where I am to build a kitchen and begin to have all kinds of recreational and festive activities that go on in the church house. There's a picture that a friend of mine has who goes to Southern Africa quite often. And this picture, there is the most beautiful looking African girl you've ever seen. She's smiling with a mouth full of the cleanest teeth you've ever seen. She's wearing a white dress, and she has it, and it's been cleaned, and she looks like she is just delighted to go where she's going. Under her arm is a chicken. Is that the way you go to church? I didn't see any chickens here tonight. That was kind of strange. When I was talking to my friend, my friend asked me, "What is that?" And I said, "It's a chicken." And she said, "No, it's lunch." You know what they did? Here was a girl who had ridden the bus for several hours to be able to come together where the saints met. And when she got there, she was going to be staying until a particular time. You know what? She brought her lunch with her, and it was alive. And you know what would happen? Brethren would come there. They'd turn their chickens loose. When it came time, unbeknownst to the chicken, I'm sure, they went out, caught their chicken, wrung its neck, plucked it, cooked it, took care of it right there, had dinner on the ground. You know, I don't know of any other way that it would be easy for someone to be away from where they lived for that length of time without having some kind of an eating place. And let me tell you, in Zimbabwe, there's not a McDonald's on every corner. And if there had been a McDonald's on every corner, you wouldn't have most people at church being able to be in a position to where they could buy a meal that was that sumptuous. So we have to recognize there are many different situations like that. I know a meeting that I held several years ago in Ethiopia. It was a two-day meeting. There were people who walked. Most of the women were barefooted. The men usually had some kind of shoes on, but the women were barefooted. Some had walked 8 hours to be there for us to preach in the afternoon for five hours, three of us preaching over a period of 5 hours while they sat on the ground and while they spent the night on the ground and listened to us preach 5 hours the next day and then walk home 8 hours. Now, I think if I suggested that here, you would say, that brother, that's not expedient. But I think they thought it expedient there. You know what the women in that particular place had done? There, right there in front of the church building, they had brought bread that they had prepared so that everybody was able to get a handful of bread to be able to take and eat that night before they went to sleep. You think that's a situation that's wrong? I think it's a little different when we're talking about the necessities of many situations being provided there rather than people coming just for the feasting or the fun and the frolic that is provided. Because let me tell you, there wasn't anybody there who came so that they might be able to have that handful of bread. There were people who came so that they could be filled with the bread of life. See, we need to understand that there are many things in the Word of God that we need to look at and make sure that we look at them seriously. Is it something that God wants, or is it something that I want? Is it something that we begin our conversation with? Does God want this? Or why can't I do this? Or I don't see why not this? But we also need to recognize that everybody may not do everything in exactly the same way. And there may be circumstances that we find ourselves in which our freedom to practice something that is legitimate in the eyes of God may not always be something that we need to take full, complete rights of, because there may be circumstances in which doing things another way that is also consistent with the plan of God may be something that would be good for us to do. In our personal choices, we need to think, first of all, is it lawful? Second of all, is it necessary? Three, is it fair and ethical? Four, can it lead others astray? And five, can it destroy my influence? As we think about those kinds of things, as we think about expediency, both personally and as a congregation, let's think about these things seriously and realize that what the Lord wants us to do is to be people who are faithful servants of His. But He also wants us to be concerned about those people out there in the world that we may influence. He wants us to be concerned also for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to be also concerned about especially those brothers and sisters in Christ that may be young in the faith or may be weak, and make sure that just because we have the right to do something as we see it in the Word of God, that we may not take advantage of every right that we have, but that we look and see not only what is right, but what is best in serving God. I can tell you tonight what would be best for you to do in order to serve God, and that would be to obey Him, to become His child. If you'll come in faith tonight, if you'll show it through repentance, if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can baptize you into Jesus Christ so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you as a child of God haven't done the things that you need to do, then there is time and opportunity now that will allow you to be able to repent of what you've done that's wrong and confess your sinfulness to the Lord. You may not always have that time. You may not always have that opportunity. So think seriously about these things. And if there's any way that we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.